Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what makes the resurrection different from everything else Christ experienced? What makes the resurrection different, do you know? What makes the resurrection different is that when Christ rose, there was no one there to witness it. Have you ever thought about that, wondered about that? When he was born, there were people there, of course. Mary gave birth to him, and Joseph was likely present as well. And as he suffered and as he died, there were people around him all the time. Enemies, of course, and also a number of followers. We'll get into that a bit more later, the women. And then when his body was buried, same thing. People were involved. People attended. People were present. People saw where Jesus' body was laid. But when it comes to the resurrection, not one gospel writer was present, for example. And they don't tell us when precisely it happened. And they don't tell us what exactly took place. We're never told. Over that miraculous moment, the Lord in his wisdom has drawn a veil. We may wonder why. We may have our questions. Why were there no eyewitnesses in that glorious moment when Jesus' eyes opened, as it were, and he stood up and somehow exited the tomb? The Lord never tells us anything about that holy, wonderful moment. It must be because it's not important. It must be because it doesn't matter. What matters, and what we may be so clear about, is that he is alive. He is no longer dead. He has truly risen from the dead. About that point, we may be utterly convinced. Yes, God has made it very clear in his word, including in the passage that's before us this morning, and beginning with the message of an angel to some women. And so that's our text for this morning's sermon, this Easter, this resurrection morning, the simple words, he is risen. What glorious words, what majestic words, what transforming words these are. He is risen. Let's think about that message for a few moments and notice, first of all, the confusion this word addresses, the confusion this word addresses. We find confusion in verse 4 of 24. They were greatly perplexed. That means they didn't understand. They were confused. They were very confused. So let's back up for a moment. Who is they? Who is they? Well, as you know, they refers to a number of women. Back in chapter 23, in verse 49, Luke refers to the women who followed Jesus from Galilee. So these were female disciples of Jesus. And in chapter 24, verse 10, some of them get named, including Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. So that's three women. Mark adds another name, Salome. And Matthew tells us that the mother of Zebedee's sons was there, and that may well have been Salome. The point is there were at least four and probably five, because Luke refers to three and others. So five, if not more, women. And these women had followed Jesus, we're told, from Galilee. So they had known him there. They had come to believe in him there. It is fair to say they had been saved by him there. In the case of Mary Magdalene, you know, she had been enslaved to seven demons. She had been fully in the grip of the evil one. And at some point, the Lord had delivered her and set her free. And presumably the others had similar stories. Somehow or other, they had all begun to see the beauty and glory of Christ. And they had begun to give their lives to him. They were devoted to him. They followed him, we're told. And then when the worst thing of all happened, when he was arrested, when he was crucified, these women held vigil by the cross. In so many ways, they stand out, don't we have to say? Compared, for example, to the male disciples. Apart from John, whom we know was nearby the cross, apart from John, where were the rest? The Bible gives no indication they were present. The last we heard of them, except for Peter and John, the last we heard, they had all forsaken Jesus and fled. Meanwhile, the women were steadfastly standing by the cross. Now, maybe it was easier for them. I mean, who paid any attention to them? No soldier was likely to notice them, suspect them, arrest them. They were perhaps in less danger. But we ought to admire them nonetheless. They were there. They were there. They were there when Jesus suffered. They were there when Jesus died. They were there when Jesus was buried. Luke 23, verse 55. And the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they saw it all. And obviously they must have been utterly overwhelmed and shattered. This wasn't the way it was supposed to end. Jesus buried. How could they ever make sense of this? How could they ever go on? These must have been some of the questions they asked themselves. Meanwhile, on Friday night, they had to get home. The Sabbath was coming. It began already in the evening. Lasted all the next day. What a sad Sabbath that must have been. Whatever they did, they rested, we're told, verse 56 of 23. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They rested and reflected, and no doubt they mourned and grieved. And then came early Sunday morning, and they rose early, very early, says verse 1 of 24. Before the sun rose, even probably because Mark says it had risen when they got to the tomb. Mark says that. So just as the sky was getting lighter, the women got out of bed and they gathered together the spices they had prepared on Friday evening. When bodies were buried in those days, they were often buried with spices, especially to counteract the awful odor of death. So John tells us in his gospel, for example, that Joseph and Nicodemus, as they wrapped Jesus' body, they mixed in about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. 100 pounds? It's a lot of myrrh and aloes. And no doubt the women, they knew that. They had seen him buried. But clearly they thought more should be done. Already on Friday night, therefore, they prepared spices and fragrant oils. And early Sunday morning, therefore, they get up to go to the tomb. Mark says to anoint him. They planned simply to pour oil over his corpse and spices over that. It was a way to honor him. It was a way to show their love and devotion to him who had been so good and kind to them. And so they go, these 4 or 5 or more women, they go. What's very clear as we go along with them, what's very clear is that they are fully expecting to anoint Jesus' dead body. Again, think of all the spices they're bringing with them. And Mark tells us that as they went, they talked among themselves and they asked each other, who now will roll away the stone? So they knew about the stone. And as they're going, they're thinking, that stone will be a problem because we can't move it. What's interesting is that they don't ask themselves about the guard. Very likely they didn't know about the guard. The guard had been posted after they went home to rest on the Sabbath. So while the women were keeping Sabbath, the Pharisees were not. They had gone to Pilate the day the Sabbath began. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, on the next day that was the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered to Pilate. And they arranged the details of the guard. Let's not miss the obvious hypocrisy. But what it meant was that these women didn't know about the guard. Had they known, they might have hesitated to go, at least alone. But you see, what all of this points to is that there was no plan underway to steal the body of Jesus. Sometimes, you maybe have heard that, sometimes skeptics argue that's what happened. His body was stolen. Well, who would have done that? The Jews were guarding it. The disciples were nowhere to be found. The women were coming to anoint a dead body. Jesus' body, they fully believed, was in the tomb. There was no way that it could have been stolen. And yet, what happens when they get to the tomb? These women, they come into the tomb, the stone is rolled away, they don't know how to explain that. There's no guard, they don't know about that. They come into the tomb, and they cannot believe it. He's not here. Verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, they had seen where it was laid. They had been there. They knew exactly where it was supposed to be. It should have been right there, but it's not there. They could not find, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how distressing this was? No wonder Luke says they were greatly perplexed. Can you almost hear them talking among themselves? Where is he? They laid him right here. I'm sure of it. We all saw it. Where could he be? What has happened? This is terrible. What should we do? Who can help us? This makes no sense. They were greatly perplexed. And we can appreciate that, can't we? We would have been just as perplexed. In fact, how often we can still be so perplexed. Now to do with Jesus' body in the tomb so much. I mean, we know that story. We know how it ends. But how often in our own experience in life, how often we struggle to make sense of the ways of God. How often it can seem like our Christ is still dead. Let me explain that. I've been reading lately a new biography of Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of missionary Jim Elliot. He was famous for many things, including this statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Maybe you've heard that before. It's a great line. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his soul, give it to God, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life." That was Jim Elliot. But Jim Elliot was killed in the 1950s, along with some others, when he was trying to reach a people in the Ecuadorian jungle. He was trying to bring them the gospel, and in the process of that, they killed him, the Aucas. You maybe know that story. But before Elizabeth was married to Jim, she was already in Ecuador, and she was working in a place called San Miguel. And it was a very difficult place to work. It was lonely. It was primitive. It was very hard. And during that time, Elizabeth encountered things that really began to shake her faith. A tremor went through her faith in view of all of her experience. Because things are happening that didn't make sense to her. It seemed like God was not doing what she expected him to do. Here we are serving you. How come you're not serving us? Here we are giving our souls for the sake of the gospel, and there seems to be no fruit. It seems like our Christ is dead. And what believer does not know about that question at times? What believer does not struggle with perplexity and confusion? Like these women, unable to understand what has happened with the body of Jesus, so we find ourselves unable to understand what is happening in our lives. This makes no sense. But look now how the Lord meets these women, and how much we can learn for ourselves as well. Because we read next that, "Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Angels, as we're told elsewhere. Angels. And if the women were perplexed, now they are terrified. They shook and trembled. They were afraid, says Luke. And with no little fear, they bowed their faces to the earth. Of course, they were in the presence of divine glory. Angels in shining garments in the tomb. But listen to what the angels say. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." What a word for these confused women. He is risen. He's alive. In other words, it's not what you think. It's so much better than you can imagine. Jesus is not dead anymore. He's alive. And that word was for these women, first of all, but of course it is good news for all God's people throughout the ages. We do not believe in a dead Jesus, but in a living Savior. And it is this fact and reality that changes everything despite what we experience. Here is the answer to all that is hard and perplexing in life. And there is so much of that. But Jesus is risen. Later in Elizabeth Elliot's life, long after Jim's death, and when she was going through more hard times, at one point she wrote to someone, I think it was her mom, and she said, what else? She laid out all the problems, and then she said, what else is there to say but this? Christ is risen. You see, what a word for all that's confusing and perplexing. How do we meet all of that? With this. He's risen. Also, because think now in the second place of the clarity this word proclaims. So the confusion this word addresses, but now the clarity this word proclaims. He is risen. That's clear. In terms of what happened, that's very clear. Death could not keep the Lord Jesus Christ in its icy grip. Yes, he was buried on Friday afternoon. That was him all wrapped in grave clothes and mixed in with about 100 pounds of spice. That was his body laid to rest in that tomb. That was him sealed up with that large stone rolled tightly over the door. He was buried because he was dead, because on the cross he had died. His earthly life had come to an end. He was dead. But now that's no longer true. Now he's no longer dead. No, do not seek the living among the dead. He's not here. You won't find him here. He's risen. That's what the angels say. And how can they be any clearer? Now, they don't explain everything. That's true. As mentioned at the start of the sermon, they don't tell the women exactly what happened. The Lord never shares that. Over in John's gospel, we hear Jesus' majestic declaration that he will lay down his life of himself. Do you remember that? John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. He was sovereign in dying, utterly sovereign. Death did not overcome him. Jesus surrendered voluntarily to the power of death. He laid down his life. But then remember how he goes on and he says, I have power. Remember to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You can't say that. Not about dying, not about living. But he could, because he can, because he did. He raised himself by his own power. Now, there's a mystery in that, of course. And at the same time, later in the New Testament, the apostles will consistently preach that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father, especially by the Spirit, raised up the Son. And here we meet the wonderful working of the Trinity. Let it be enough for us to say, God triune raised up Jesus. Somehow the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all did it. And that's all we need to know about the how. That's all we need to know. The main thing is that it happened. He's risen. That's clear. And what that means, as we think about that in light of all of Scripture, what it means that Jesus is risen, that too is wonderfully clear, isn't it? Because not only is Jesus no longer in the grip of death, but by rising from the dead, he has clearly overcome death. He has conquered death. That's significant because why? Well, because death is here as a result of sin. Do you remember how the Lord said to Adam in the garden, the day you eat of that tree, that forbidden tree, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. But if Jesus has come back from the dead, if he was dead and now he's risen and he lives, if that's true, and it is so gloriously true, then what it must mean is not simply that death is defeated, but even more deeply, sin is paid for. Else, how could Jesus rise? Because in his entire purpose in coming was to deal with sin, to pay for sin, to satisfy for sin. That was why he came, why he lived, why he served, why he suffered, why he died, was to put away sin. And the outstanding question is whether or not he succeeds. Does he accomplish what he came to do? When he says from the cross, "It is finished," is it finished? Or is he simply finished? How can we know the work is done? How can we know that sin is paid for in full and then think also of our own sin, your sin, my sin? How can we know that it is paid for so that we never have to pay for it? Not even one penny. And we couldn't, by the way, pay even one penny. Just to pay one fraction of the debt we owe would take forever and ever in hell. That's the judgment our sin deserves. Think of your sin. Think of the judgment. The God who is infinite, who is worthy of our whole heart and soul, always offered up to him in obedience to every one of his commandments. And if we break just one commandment in the smallest of ways, his justice demands that we suffer forever. Now comes Jesus, and he's unique, of course. He's the God-man. He's the infinite Son of God, wearing our humanity, having humbled himself to take our flesh and blood to himself, and in his life living as we ought to live, and in his death dying as we deserve to die. And the great question, the all-important question, is whether or not he succeeds. Has he, in his sacrifice on the cross, absorbed in fullness, endured to the end all that we deserve? Has he paid the debt? And how can we be sure? Well, here's how we know, and here's how we can be sure. He is risen. That's how we know. The fact that he rose from the dead, that he overcame death, the only way to explain that is to say he must have succeeded. The debt must be paid. Divine justice must be satisfied. Hell now can be closed to the people of God and heaven's door swung wide open. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, for he is risen. Do you hear the clarity of the gospel here? Three simple words, but so beautifully clear. Now, these women probably in this moment, they didn't likely see it all the way through. The disciples had even more trouble. They thought they were being told fairy tales. But over time, it sank in. Over time. And with the blessing of God and the light of the Spirit, if he's risen, if Jesus is risen because he's risen, you know, he can take care of everything. When he delivered me from the power of the devil, he did deliver me from the power of the devil. That's real. And when he forgave my sin and guilt, my whole history, he really did forgive me. And when he filled me with new desire to love and serve the Lord, that was real. That's real even now today. And to love my neighbor as myself, he's almighty. Death itself had to give way before him and let him go. And when he says that, when I believe in him, I won't perish, but have everlasting life, that must be true. He's proven it here and now. And when he says he will be with us till the end of the age, again, however he works that out, it must be true. It must be true. And when he promises that even if and when we die, we don't really die. In a sense, we never die. We just breathe our last and pass into eternal life. And someday, too, our bodies will be raised out of the ground and be brought to glory. All of that is for real, for sure, and so clearly so, because he is risen. Do you see how this word enlightens everything, meets us in our confusion, and it brings clarity to the gospel, to the promises, to the hope and confidence of all believers? Yes, with us too, with all who believe, death shall not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, someday he will tear those bars away. Walk through a cemetery and remind yourself of this glorious truth. Someday you'll lie there too, unless Christ returns. Someday too, your corpse will be lowered into the ground. Dirt will be thrown over top. A headstone will mark the spot. That's not the end. He will tear the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And saying it that way really takes us to our last point. He's risen. The confusion this word addresses, the clarity it proclaims. Now, lastly, the calling this word implies. The calling. Well, it's an implied calling because the angels don't spell it out. The Lord doesn't say it out loud. But it is nevertheless the point, as the rest of the Bible brings out many times. The calling. And on the one hand, the calling is to make sure never to neglect Jesus. Never to ignore him. Never to resist him or reject him. Isn't that the implication of this word, he is risen? I mean, if he is risen, or since he is risen, with all that that means, let no one dare to neglect him, ignore him, resist him, or reject him. Let no one dare to do that, because you can't do that and win. You can't do that and survive if he has conquered death. He can conquer anything and anyone. And if you are someone who won't be interested in him, if you are someone who has no time for him, if you are someone who says, I resent his authority in my life, I will do it my way, how will you make it? If you won't turn from your sin and trust in Christ, what is left for you? Serious question. What is left for you? That's why the Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. Remember how last Lord's Day we heard about the wrath of the Lamb. Right now we're being told about the love of the Lamb. But there is also the wrath of the Lamb for all who neglect him, ignore him, and resist him. And let that news that he's risen make you say, Lord, let me never be like that hard and rejecting. No, humble me and turn me and change me. If that's what you need to pray today, change me. Pray that. You see, the implicit call of this word, he is risen, is negatively never to neglect, ignore, resist, or reject Christ. Is there anyone listening this morning who needs to think long and hard about that? You doing any of that? Neglecting? Ignoring? Rejecting Jesus? Don't. And at the same time, positively, wonderfully positively, make sure ever and always to trust him, obey him, adore him. How right to do that. If we take each word briefly as we close, trust him. Well, trust him, that makes sense. If he can rise from the dead, he can do anything and everything. Especially save us from our sin. Save us from the grip of sin, from the power of sin. Never mind the guilt of sin, that too, that fundamentally. All of it he can do. He can deliver us. That's also what he promises to all who believe in him. Your sins, he loves to say, your sins are forgiven you. Which means you don't have to pay for them. He paid for them. The Lord will never charge you for the sins he has forgiven you. Maybe you hear that and you say, that sounds too good to be true. We sin, he pays. We ask, he forgives. Just like that? Really? Really? That's the good news. What you cannot do, he has done. And despite what you deserve, he gives. All who ask him, all who come to him, all who say to him, Lord, remember me. It's true. We can be sure of it, for he is risen. So believe in him and put your trust in him and fall before his feet and before his face and ask for his mercy and grace, and he will take you, wash you, save you. How many of us know that? We've experienced that. We've trusted in him and he has saved us as risen Savior. He is indeed risen to save us. And so we trust him, and let us keep on trusting him. And likewise, to obey him, that's also a call. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's obviously the king. He's obviously sovereign. If even death had to give way to him, if even death must bow at his feet, how much more all of us? Let us live to obey him. Every word, every commandment. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Think of the way Paul puts it in Romans 6. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says, even so we should walk in newness of life. A true Christian will say more and more in light of the resurrection, Lord, I want to live a new life. Every day I want to live a new godly life. Help me. Yes, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, that's a holy challenge, isn't it? It's a holy challenge. It's meant to transform us in every way, how we are at home. Always first and foremost at home. How we are at school, how we are in the workplace, how we talk, how we spend our time, our strength, our energy, everything. Newness of life. And then lastly, of course, to adore him. To adore him. That's the call. Trust him, obey him, adore him. To adore him means to praise him and honor him so that he's great in our eyes and so that our mouth and heart and life reflect that. Adore him. Oh, come, says the Christmas hymn. Come, let us adore him. Ever and always adore him. Truly, that's the call of the risen Christ. All our days here, however many or few they may be. And then when we see him, think of it, face to face. Face to face. When Jim Elliot died violently at the hands of those he was trying to reach with the gospel. When he died, Elizabeth rode home to her family. They'd been married two years and 3 months. She had a little girl. She wrote to her family and she wrote about herself and she said, "The Lord keeps me in peace. Have no fear for me." Isaiah 43 verse 2 is wonderfully fulfilled. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. She wrote about herself. But then she wrote about Jim. Oh, the joy of thinking of dear Jim. Without fault, before the Lord he so passionately loved. I can't get over it, she said. I can't get over it. The glory and the triumph. What it must be. And so for every believer, congregation, for every believer. And when the last day comes, our bodies too will rise from the dead and body and soul will be reunited and glorified and there forever to live with and to enjoy and to adore our great Savior, the Son of God who gave himself from the dead, who gave himself on the cross in his death for our life. For our life. And here is why it can be, and it will be. It will be for every believer. Here's why. He's risen. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.